So we are in John chapter 17. We're going to be looking at a number of passages this morning. So you might want to make a note of it or listen to this talk later on. It's our final talk really on the upper room, the Lord's intimate teaching to his disciples. And just to emphasize its importance, we are talking five chapters out of only 21 devoted to the upper room. Almost one quarter of the book is taken up with the last night and what the Lord is trying to get across to the disciples in terms of worship, in terms of love, in terms of the Holy Spirit, in terms of bringing the scripture together, in terms of hatred of the world and their joy as well. And he ends with this prayer, but what is called the high priestly prayer. It's what the Lord Jesus asks God for the disciples and what he continues to ask in his intercessory work today. So questions are this. Who is being asked? What is being asked? Why is the Lord asking, and who is he asking for? Okay, so who is he asking? What is he asking? Why is he asking for it? Who is it for? So first of all, who is he addressing? Verse 21, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. Verse 24, Father, I want those you have given me. Verse 25, righteous Father. Father, Father, Father. This is the difference between religion and the gospel. Yeah? Most religion is about a detached relationship with God. God way, way, way over there, and you way, 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 way down there. Yeah? And when you address God, you address him as most high God, mighty God, eternal God. Where's the revolution? The revolution that the Lord Jesus is trying to emphasize is, he is your Father. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, he is your Father. And if you've had a bad relationship in terms of fatherhood, what you need to know is, he is the good Father. He is the good Father, the approachable Father. That's who he is. You are coming to a loving Father who will hear you, answer you, and give you what you need. Yeah? He is a good Father. And so this is beyond standard religion, where God's far off and remote, too holy to have any dealings with us. Actually, he's willing. He is your Father. You are part of his family. So, the Lord Jesus is addressing the Father. Who is he praying for? See, verse 1 to 5, he was praying for himself. Verse 6 to 19, he's praying for the immediate disciples. Peter, Andrew, John, James, those guys. Who's he praying for? Verse 20. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. They will preach and more disciples are going to come. And from there will come more disciples and more disciples and more disciples. And that's who the Lord's praying for. He's praying for the more disciples. Who is that? That's you. That's you. If you're a follower of Christ, that's who he's specifically praying for this day. He's specifically praying for you. Are you ready to hear him? Yeah? Are you prepared to live this out? He is praying for you. So the prayer is to God, but God the Father. It is for us. What is he praying for? What is he praying for? Well, so far, if you've been around, we know he's been praying for glory. He's been praying for his glory, and he's been praying for protection. Yeah, because spiritually we're vulnerable, we're weak. We can be taken apart. The devil could take us to pieces. So he's praying for our protection, but also devotion, that separateness, that holiness, that sanctifying. So verses 20 to 26, we've got his last two requests. And it stands on these two things. Unity, glory. Unity, glory, glory, unity. We're going to start with unity, and that's where we're going to spend most of our time. Unity. So verse 20. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me. So, in us, in them, being one, so unity. It's a declaration of unity. I think with regards to unity, I think it comes in, there's basically three levels of unity that I mentioned here. Number one, common unity. Number two, apostolic unity. Number two, divine. Number three, sorry, divine unity. Common unity, apostolic unity, divine stroke human unity. Let's go through each one. Number one, there's common unity. Yeah, the unity between believers. I get on with you, and you get on with me, and we all get on together. That's common unity. It can be a unity between churches. Yeah, so we get on with them, and they get on with us, and we work together occasionally now and again, a bit like what we're going to do this afternoon. You can have certain unity within churches as well. So and verse 21 is that they may be one. They may be one. So what we need to say at the beginning is what unites us here together. Okay, what unites us? We are united that we're all forgiven. If you're a follower of Christ, you are all forgiven. We are all cleansed. We are have been adopted by the Father equally. It is not that I have been more adopted by the Father than you, and therefore I'm a better person than you, and therefore, although we're equal, I'm sort of above you. No, actually, we're all equal. So we have different backgrounds, and that's expressed here in London. We can see some of it here expressed. At least three, four continents of the world. Unbelievable, isn't it? Here in London. Different backgrounds. Different ethnicity, same family. So that's number one, common unity. Number two, apostolic unity. And this is, I think, the sort of neglected one, neglected unity. So verse 20, my prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father. Okay? Who is the them of verse 20? Who's the them that the Lord Jesus refers to? It's the apostles. It's the 11 who are going to go back to the 12 and are soon going to become the 13 when Paul is enrolled by the Lord. Those are the people. That's the them of verse 20. Who is the all of them of verse 21? Well, that is the apostles again, but now it's you. Yeah, this is the other unity that we've got here. It is the apostles and us. The apostles and you. What unites us? Verse 20 is the message. The message is what unites us. They have been taken up with the message. They pass the message on. You accept the message if you're a follower of Christ. You are then united with them as well. You are one with them. So that's level two. Level three, human unity. And this is profound, mysterious, and deep, which is a preacher's way of saying, I can't really explain it. It's mysterious. There's a real mystery to it, but it is real. And that is the unity between the apostles, the future believers, with the Father and the Son, with the Son of God and a Heavenly Father. So verse 21, may they also be in us. Yeah, verse 22, I in them. Yeah, so you're a Christian here this morning. What does this mean? You are united to the Father, you are united to the Son. You may not always feel united to the Father and to the Son, but that is the reality. And it doesn't depend on feelings, how you feel. You're not a Christian here this morning. This is what becoming a Christian is all about. You're going to be united to the Father and the Son and become a part of the most powerful, loving relationship in the universe. In the universe, we become a part, you become a part of that. Why does the Lord pray for unity? Why does it matter? Verse 21. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The world may believe that you have sent me. Verse 21. May they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. The aim of unity is attraction. It's to attract people to the gospel. All sorts of people believing that Jesus is the Son of God and that he is from the Father. How does God capture people's attention? How does he make people sit up? Unity. Unity is how he does it. It is the unity of Godhead and believers, but it is the unity also of the believers with the apostles. It is the unity of believer and believer. That is supposed to be attractive. And it's supposed to bring and draw people in. Yeah? So, our unity is going to reflect something of God's unity. So people see the unification or people unified and say, what is this a picture of? And we're told it's a picture of something greater. Believers getting on together is a picture of something greater, which is the Father and the Son who are united. Our unity is a picture of the great, massive unity with the Father and the Son. That is, with regards to evangelism, what's God's main way of operating? It's unity. That's his main way of operating. So it's not so much the activity you do, you know, singing carols or knocking on doors or giving out gospels. It's your attitude and behavior with those around you and how you're relating to them. That is a testimony to the world. Do you know what I mean? So when they come on a Saturday morning, what are they seeing? They say, look, these young guys, some of them not so young, they're coming from all over the world. They're coming from all over the world and they want to serve us. This is unbelievable. What's going on? What's behind it all? And what's behind it all is the gospel, isn't it? What's behind it is the good news. There is nothing so attractive in our world as unity. Even the possibility of unity gets people excited, doesn't it? And there is nothing so depressing and unpleasant and ugly and pathetic as disunity. It is deeply off-putting to what you believe. So often in British politics, I don't know how it is in the rest of the world, with the losing side at the election, what happens? They just fall apart and have an argument for about 2-3 years. And they have such an argument that most of them can't get themselves together for the next election that comes. And it's deeply unpleasant, regardless of what your politics is. It looks crazy. It's not attractive. No one's going to vote for you. Why? Because you're arguing among yourselves. It's unattractive. Deeply unattractive. And that is why Satan work so hard at disunity. In a church with a group, he will work hard. He wants to destroy unity because that is the picture of God. And so by doing that, he can undermine the gospel. So where there's disunity, the person sees it, outsider sees it and says, look, they're a bunch of jokers. They're talking about love and look, they're fighting each other. Rubbish. Okay, what's the devil's success rate? Very, very good. Very good. At causing disunity. Really, really good. High records. Yeah, that is. Especially in Northwest London. Forget about devil worship. Forget about devil worship. Forget about demon possession. Forget about violent persecution. Forget about false religion. What is his most successful weapon with the UK church? Disunity. Disunity is how he destroys. It's his main weapon. Because he knows it destroys the gospel. And that is why the Lord Jesus prays, you must stay united. You must stay together. So, how do we remain united? Let's go through these three levels again. Chapter 14, John 14, John 14, verse 21. John 14, 21. John 14, 21. How do we remain united to the Father and the Son? How do we remain united to the Godhead? John 14, verse 21. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I too will love him and show myself to him. Then Judas, not Judas Iscariot, said, but Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus replied, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him and we will come to him and make our home with him. Promise. I promise, he says, that will happen. So how do I remain united? Number one, I must obey what he says. I must obey his commands to love. Chapter 15, 15 verse 1. I am the true vine, my Father is the gardener. Verse 4. Remain in me and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man or woman remains in me, and I in him, okay, united, they will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Absolutely nothing without his help. And so what have I got to do to remain united? I've got to remain. I've got to remain. That's how we remain and keep in step with the Father and the Son. How do I remain united to the apostles? Well, basically, you've just got to stick with the gospel. Yeah? You've got to take their message and stick with it. Know the gospel. Love the gospel. Share the gospel. Live the gospel. Defend, where necessary, the gospel. And those who don't, who are not interested in what the apostles originally taught, those who have moved away from what the gospel have taught, you cannot unite with them. You cannot unite with them, for they are not united to the apostles. You must unite around truth. Yeah? It is not enough to say, you believe in God, I believe in God, let's unite. That is not enough. It is not enough to say, you're a church, I'm a church, let's unite. No, that's not enough to unite on. Yeah, you cannot say, I'm from this denomination, you're from this denomination, let's unite. No, you cannot unite. You must unite over truth. That's what you must unite on, which is why then doctrine becomes important. Because wherever you are, wherever you stand, you can walk away from unity with the apostles. If your teaching is wrong. where your truth lines up with the truth of others, you can unite with them. You can go across denominations to do that. But you must unite over truth. Here's the test. Could the apostle Peter, John, or Paul come and slip into the back of Donington, find a seat next to Melissa, hear us speaking, and say, I recognize my gospel. I recognize the gospel that the Father gave, that the Lord Jesus gave me. If they can slip in here and shake their head and come to me afterwards and say, what are you playing at? I'm not in touch with the apostles. I've moved away from the apostles. We have to unite around truth. Okay? Truth. Finally, how do we remain united with each other? Well, Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4 and verse 1. Ephesians 4 verse 1. As a prisoner for the Lord, this is the Apostle Paul speaking, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Okay, so the way to stay united to one another is humility, patience, gentleness, and bearing in love, which is the fruit of the Spirit. What are we told? You've been given unity. Okay, keep the unity. It's not that you've got to go and get the unity. As a believer in Christ, you have the unity. The question is, can you keep it? And this is the way to keep it. But we're told, verse 3, it's going to take some effort. Okay? If you think, it will take some sacrifice if we're going to keep and stay united. Okay, so I've got to put sin to death. I've got to walk by the Spirit to remain in Christ. Come back to chapter 17. Okay, so I'm going to give you one or two thoughts on unity as we sort of round things off before we come to glory. Number one, church disagreement. Church disagreement should not be a threat to unity. It should not be a threat to unity. Sometimes you need it. Yeah, because that's how you get wisdom and that's how you get at the truth. You do not get at the truth by sort of conflict avoidance. That is not biblical. You know, oh, you're a Christian, I'm a Christian. Oh, let's not fight. No. Actually, there may be a time to disagree. Number two, immaturity in disagreement does lead to disunity. Yeah, we need to handle it biblically. If we're coming in with the ways that we usually in the world sort out conflict, okay, basically avoidance on one level, over confrontation on the other, then again, yes, you will have disunity. Yes, you'll have it. We need to behave biblically. I might say more on that another time. Number three, we need to agree on the main gospel issues. The main gospel issues: sin, judgment, grace, deity of Christ, how a person comes to faith, how a person must respond in faith. Yeah. Secondary issues, we need to hold lightly. I disagree with people in this room. I know. In fact, you don't know that I disagree with you because I probably haven't told you. But I disagree with people on a number of issues in this room, but they're secondary issues. So I'm not going to go over the top about it. If you speak to me, I may tell you. But you've got to stick with the main issues. You can't go with secondary issues and keep going with secondary issues. If you do that, you will end up like a cult. Yeah, that is, you may have orthodox teaching. Yeah, it may line up with the apostles, but basically, will come down to your a small group of people who hold everything that you hold. And when they hold one little thing differently, you say, forget this, I'm not fellowshipping with this person. Yeah, we need to hold the issues clearly. And then finally, unity matters. Unity matters. It's not a case of indifference. Yeah, I sometimes meet people, believers, who are often quite theological and love an argument. Yeah, it matters. Unity does matter. And so we need to handle it in the right way. Which takes us to glory. Okay? This is where the prayer started. In verse 1. 1 and 2. The Lord Jesus praying for glory. And where does it end? It's going to end, verses 20 to 26, in glory. It's a glory sandwich. It starts with glory and it's going to end with glory. So at the beginning, verse 1 and 2, the Lord Jesus was praying, Father, glorify me. Glorify me so that I can glorify you. Then we have a bit of a development as we move forward. Verse 22, about glory again. He says, I've given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. So now we've got a new development in the glory. It's sort of the family business has been extended. That the glory baton has been passed on by the Lord Jesus to you and to me as believers. Doesn't he say that? Is that what he says? I've given them the glory that you gave me. You now have the glory. If you're a follower of the Lord Jesus, you have the glory. You have the baton. The baton's been passed on to you. What do you do if a baton's passed on to you? What do you do then? Well, you take pictures of the baton. Yeah, you throw the baton up in the air, see if you can catch it. Yeah, do you wave to your mum in the crowd? I've got the baton, Ma. Look at that. You run with it. That's what you do with a baton, don't you? You've been handed the baton by the Lord Jesus, and he says, run the race. Run the race. Keep running. You've got the baton. Yeah, that is, allow the Spirit to bring out the glory of Christ in you. Walk closely with him. Walk close to the vine. Put sin to death when he tells you to and shows you, and keep running. Okay? Yeah, and it's not about getting glory. The Lord Jesus says, the believers have it. You've got the glory. Yeah? You don't have to, oh, I wonder if I've got the glory this morning. I don't feel that well. Oh, I don't have my spirit. No, you've got the glory. You've got to run. We've got to run. And then we come to the end, really. End of, coming near the end, really. The glory end game. So verse 24. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am, to see my glory. The glory you have given me, because you have loved me before the creation of the world. Many people refer to the next life, the next world, as heaven. Another way of describing it is glory. Glory. The Lord's desire is that we join him in eternity to gaze upon his glory. Have you ever seen something beautiful in this world? Perhaps you saw a sunset. Perhaps you saw something really beautiful. It could be made by human hands or just part of nature. And you thought, I'd love a friend of mine to see that. I'd love them to see that. I'm going to take a picture. I'm going to send it to them so they can wish that they were there as well. That's similar to what the Lord Jesus wants to do to you. He says, at the end of this world, you're not just going to be sitting on a cloud with a harp playing a tune. He says, I'm going to show you something. Father, I want you, we need to get them to the end because I want to show them something marvelous. I want to show them something beautiful and magnificent and that is going to blow their minds. And what's going to blow their minds? Jesus is going to blow your mind. That's what he says. What does he say? I want them to see my glory. I want them to enjoy my glory. I want them to be ravished by my glory. I want them to be mentally, physically, spiritually overwhelmed by my glory. And that is the big thing about heaven. It's not about your mates or your mum who you're going to meet in heaven. Yeah, that'd be cool. Yeah? It's not about being on a cloud or standing by the pearly gates or hanging around with some wings. No, you're going to see glory. That's where he's taking you. You're going to see glory. Yeah? And he says, It is worth giving up everything for it. And he says, you will not be disappointed when you see it. You're going to say, with all the problems, all the troubles in this world, in your life, you're going to say, it was worth it. It was nothing but to see the beauty, magnificence of the Lord Jesus. Verse 25. Yeah, and then with this we'll come to an end. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you. And they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. Have you ever heard the phrase, pie in the sky when you die? Yeah? Have you ever heard that phrase? If you've come to Donington, you've heard me say that. Pie in the sky when you die. And what does that mean? That means in the future, you're going to have some good things. Yeah, you're going to have feasts. You're going to have beauty, magnificence in the future. But now, you've got misery and hardship and trouble. And some people say that's the Christian life. It's all future, future, future. You've got nothing to say about today. And with these verses, we're told, we're shown really, it's not pie in the sky when you die. It's steak on the plate while you wait. Okay? It's not new. Okay? It's Alec Mateer. But it's steak or whatever you want to eat, whether you're vegetarian, is steak on the plate while you wait. Which means it's both. It's not just all future, future, future. It is future, but it is also now and today. It's ongoing work of Christ, increasing the glory. Do you remember we said at the end, what does he want you to see? He wants you to see the most beautiful, amazing thing in the world, which is his glory. But we're not waiting for that. He's saying, I'll show you some now. You prayerfully start reading the scriptures. I'll show you some now. I'm going to whet your appetite. Okay, you ever seen a good trailer for a film? Yeah, I think I've told you once, I saw one of the old Indiana Jones films. When I saw the trailer, all Harrison Ford said was, trust me. And I said, bang, I'm going to that film. When it opens in a month's time, I'm going. Just off that. And basically, that's what the Lord Jesus is going to do for you as you read the scriptures. He's going to whet your appetite, spiritual appetite, for the glory of God. How's that? Are you sold now on, are you sold on this prayer? Are you sold now on John 13 and 17? Yeah. So what have we seen so far? Chapter 13 to 17. Love. Servanthood. Betrayal. Hatred. Joy. Glory. Holy Spirit. Prayer. Two I ams. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. I'm the true vine. It's all been there. It's all there for you. And it'll be all there for those who God calls you to disciple one-to-one. Yeah, this is one of the two great places to go if you've got a young disciple and you want to teach them the basics. This is where you can really help them. May we be overwhelmed by the thought of glory. May we begin to enjoy the glory now, because it is there through the Spirit as you will read his word. Amen. Amen.